2 Peter chapter 3. We're grateful to see all you visitors here with us. Many of you are here for your moms and in honor of your moms, and we're glad that there's days like this when our families can get together, and we're really glad that you have come out to worship with us at Grace Baptist Church this morning. The passage today is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's towards the very end of your Bibles. If you've got a pew Bible, that is, if you pick one out of the seat back right in front of you, you will find this passage in the vicinity of 1019, page 119 or 1019 or 1020, in around there. I didn't get a chance to double check that. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the final words, the final passage in this short letter, beginning at verse 14 down to the end of the letter. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our God, our Lord, as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you great praise and thanks for this day that you have created. Thank you for the beauty of the springtime and the wonder of the sunshine. And we are really grateful today, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to celebrate the women, the mothers in particular, that you have sovereignly and providentially brought into our lives. We recognize these women as gracious gifts from your hand. And though they perhaps have failed in some respects, perhaps we know that they are sinners, we know that they have been a constant source of blessing and joy in our lives. And we are thankful for the opportunity to honor them today. And so I pray your special blessing on the families that have assembled together today, that their times would be sweet, that they would be characterized by peace and joy and happiness, that you would draw us closer together as families, Lord. Even as it seems in our society and in our culture, families seem to be breaking more and more apart. Draw us together, Lord, in unity. And we thank you for the moms and the women that you have placed into our lives. Lord, we also thank you for your word and your truth. We confess that without these, we would be lost. We would be on a perilous slope into an eternal hell because we like to follow our own direction in our own ways. And yet you have kindly and sovereignly and graciously provided your truth. You have revealed yourself to us and also your will. You have shown us clearly how it is that we may be made right with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider these things today, as we open up your word and consider the things that you have clearly revealed to us, we ask that you would at the same time give us your Spirit, and that the Spirit would dig out for us ears so that we might hear the truth and the sweet words of eternal life that are contained in this book. Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, soften our hearts so that we can accept these seeds of truth and that they would be planted in our hearts and grow up to bear eternal fruit for your honor and for your glory's sake. Father, we don't come here today just to have a religious experience. We do not come here today simply to go through the motions. Rather, we come here desperately seeking your face and your blessing. We want to be changed, Lord, by being confronted with your word and your truth. And we ask that for your own name's sake, that you would honor our prayer and our desire, and that we would go from this place changed people, resolute in our desire and in our zeal to follow hard after Christ and so be more and more conformed to his image. We pray for your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a pretty exciting time of year. There's all kinds of stuff going on. You can finally, I think, put away your shovels, at least with a fairly high degree of certainty that you won't need them again, at least for a few months. And of course, you've got Mother's Day and graduations and Memorial Day. This is a really cool time. And then for some people, the best part of this time of year is all of the season finales that are on TV right around this time. And I realize that some of you younger people may not know what a season finale is. And so let me try to explain it to you. Believe it or not, there are still some people that watch television by tuning into channels each week. And they watch their program delivered to them by cable. And that's an ancient technology. You may not have heard of it. And this show, whether it be 23 minutes or an hour long, these shows are interspersed with these things called commercials. And then after people watch the episode that week, they have to wait a whole week before watching the next episode. And then it comes to this time of year, and there is a season finale, and then they have to wait a whole summer before watching the next season. They can't just press over on the right arrow key of the remote control to get the next episode. And so for people like these, for ancient dinosaurs like these, who don't have Netflix or Hulu, these season finales are a big deal. And they tie together everything that's been developing for the whole season of that television program. And if it's designed right, it just kind of leaves you with the right kind of hook to bring you back after the summer. Okay, and I can't imagine having to watch TV like that anymore, to have to wait a whole summer before the next thing comes out. But anyway, you can understand the appeal of season finales. And what we have come to today in our passage is something of a, not just a season finale, but a series finale. We have concluded not just the book of 2 Peter, but over the last year or so, we have studied the whole series, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, both letters that he has written to churches that were in the first century in what is now modern-day Turkey. And Peter has written to these congregations because they were facing all sorts of danger from outside of their congregation and also from within. And now as he's coming to this last paragraph, last few sentences in this last letter, he wants to do a couple of similar things to a series finale. He wants to tie in some of the loose ends that have been developing all throughout his letter and his letters, and he wants to leave us kind of with that feeling that you get, that key climactic moment in a series finale that just makes it all worthwhile. So I want you to pay attention to that as we work ourselves through this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and following, okay? We want to follow Peter as he ties in some of the things that he started talking about early in the season. And we also want to try to trace through what he believes is the most important, the kind of the key climactic moment of this letter. Okay? And so we want to do this with kind of four exhortations that this passage leaves us, whether they're explicitly stated or just hinted at, implicitly stated. And believe it or not, at least three of these four exhortations come from the way that we have titled our series, if you've been paying attention to those sorts of things. We've called this series Grounded, Guarded, and Growing in the Knowledge of Christ. And so those are the first exhortation that we want to look at is get grounded. Get grounded. Secondly, be guarded. Be guarded. Third, grow. And then fourth, glorify. That's how we want to work our way through this passage this morning, get grounded, be guarded, grow, and glorify. Four exhortations that Peter wants to leave us off with in this series finale. So the first one is, get grounded. There is running through these verses, though the word's not used explicitly, a real heavy emphasis on the need that we have to be grounded in the faith, to be grounded in the Lord. And by this, I mean that we need to be established, we need to be rooted, we need to be firm in the faith and steady in our salvation. We need to try to put down some of those roots, like some of you who are working in your gardens this time of year. You're transplanting plants, and your hope is that those would get grounded and that they would begin to establish roots and become firm. That's what we need to have. We need to be grounded in the faith. We need to be firm in the faith. And right from the beginning of the book, really, of 2 Peter, Peter has been hinting at this need that he, I think, brings out again here at the end. Right from the beginning of this book, Peter draws out both God's part in our need to get grounded and also our human responsibility in our need to get grounded. Okay, so on God's part, Peter tells us right at the beginning of the book that it is God who initiates this work in our life to grant us faith as a gift, to bring us into this thing called faith. This is a work of God. You see this in verse 1 of 1 Peter. To those who have obtained a faith. And that idea of obtaining a faith is passive. It means that God has been the one that's taken the initiative to grant it to us. And then Peter goes on to say that along with this gift of faith, God has also granted us all kinds of other things. He's granted us his very great and precious promises. In fact, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so clearly, it's a divine act to ground us, to get us grounded in the faith. But at the same time, there is a very active role that we participate in to become grounded in the faith. And that's why Peter goes on to say in chapter 1 that we must be diligent. We need to roll up our sleeves and do some hard work. We need to be diligent to add to our faith that he's given to us this thing called virtue. And then to add to virtue this thing called knowledge. And then to add to knowledge self-control. And on it goes. And the idea is there that God has given us this gift of faith, but we need to be diligent to be grounded in that faith. And as we'll see, to grow in that faith. In our passage this morning, right at the end of this letter, as he's wrapping it up, Peter highlights two reasons why it's so important that we would get grounded. Okay? The first is found in verse 14. It says, on that final day, when Christ appears, we want to be found by him at peace, in this condition of peace. And that peace only comes, here's where this is all so implicit, that attitude and that behavior of peace is only possible insofar as we are grounded people, that we have gotten grounded in the faith. Okay? Jesus himself says as much, especially in light of his return and his second coming. He says that while you watch and you wait for me to return, you need to be sober. You need to be peaceful. You need to be at peace. And this only comes, as I said, when we are grounded. Now, this is the proper way to welcome a loved one back. Okay, that's why he says, as you wait for the day, the new heavens and earth, the return of Christ, we need to be found by him at peace, because that's the way to welcome a loved one back. It's been awesome to welcome back today our brother and sister Keith and Faye Jenkins, visiting us from Florida. And when they came to our house yesterday, I actually wasn't there, so this is a bad illustration, but thinking about the best way to welcome them home, if we were just scurrying around the house trying to get everything in order, trying to tidy up and just have everything that we would need. If they came to us and we were all frantic like that, that's not the way to welcome loved ones home. Rather, the way to welcome loved ones home is the way that Job does very often whenever we're having company. And that is, he'll sit or stand at our big bay window out front, and he won't be concerned at all about anything that's going on in the house. He's just looking at the driveway. He's looking down the road, seeing when those people will come. And sometimes he's there like half an hour or more before they're set to arrive. That's the way to welcome a loved one back. And Peter says that's the way that we need to welcome Christ back when he returns. Not frantic, scurrying, trying to get our lives in order, but rather as grounded people to be at peace, to be sober, so that when he comes, there can be that joy and that fellowship. Now, I just want to mention this because it seems to me that there are likely some of you who are here today who are unsaved. And this means that you have not yet gotten grounded in the faith. And if Christ returned today, he wouldn't find you at peace. Maybe you would think that you're at peace, but if that was to seriously happen today, that Jesus wouldn't find you at peace. He would find you scurrying around, trying at the last minute to get your life together or even to plead to him for his mercy at that time. You do that because you know the need to get grounded, but up to that point in your life, you haven't gotten grounded, and now it's crunch time. But Jesus warns you. Jesus once gave a parable to this effect. He said that you should strive to enter the narrow door because there will come a time when the owner of the house will quietly get up and close the door. And Jesus points out the human nature is that as soon as that happens, as soon as we realize, oh, we can't get in, that's when people start pounding on the door and saying, "Master, let me in." And the words of Jesus in that parable are sobering. They say, "Sir, open the door for us," but he will say, "I don't know you or where you come from." And so I would just urge you today, if you are of those people who have not yet entered the narrow door, if you are not yet one of these people that have become grounded in the faith, I would earnestly plead with you to enter that narrow door today while it's still gaping open, inviting you to come and to submit your life to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to trust in this, our only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, who will make you right with God because he has paid for the sins of all those that would repent on him and repent of their sins and believe. He can make you right with God, and he can give you that peace. He can ground you in that faith so that when Christ does return, he won't be returning as your enemy, but as your elder brother taking you home. So I would just put that to you today. Consider these things. Consider the importance of these things. Get grounded in grace. Another reason why it's very important to get grounded is found in verse 17. There are all kinds of lawless people we've seen, all kinds of false teachers, people full of error. They would like nothing more than to have you lose your stability. They would like nothing more for you to slip and to fall and to be carried along with them into destruction. These kinds of people, Peter has described for us in lots of different places as unstable. And as chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us, they prey on people that have unsteady souls. And so are you seeing the allusions to this concept of being grounded? These are people who are not grounded. These are people that are unsteady. And since they're unsteady, they are ripe opportunity. There's a ripe opportunity for false teachers to come in and just sweep them along, carry them along into destruction. We read elsewhere, for example, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, which Peter references. Paul also talks about these things all the time. And he tells us in one of his letters that there are false teachers who come, and one of their strategies is to worm their way into the homes of weak-willed women and others. Paul just mentions the women in that context. But the way that they are able to gain a foothold into these households and with these sorts of people is because, as Paul describes, these are people that are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they give the appearance of loving truth and wanting to learn. They're always at classes, they're always taking these courses, but they're never able to become grounded and established in the truth. And their failure to do so leaves them very susceptible to be swept away by these unsteady souls, these false teachers, these people full of errors. They are, to use other biblical terminology, they are very prone to be swept away by every wind and wave of doctrine. They've got no grounding. They've got no foothold. This reminds me of a time when I was a kid, when our family went to Florida. I don't know. I must have been 9 or 10 or something. And we went to Florida with another family from our church who went there regularly. And one day we went out to the beach and we were swimming around. Me and my sister especially were together swimming out. Everyone else, I think, that day was staying on the beach, staying on dry land. And my sister and I were having a grand old time playing in the waves, jumping the waves and messing around like you do. And I don't know how long we were out there. You kind of lose track of time when you're swimming in the ocean. But we kind of snapped too when we saw that there was people on the beach just screaming at us and motioning at us to come in. Okay, we had no idea what was going on. And so we swam in, or I should say I swam in. I assumed my sister was swimming in, but when I got to the beach, I looked behind, and my sister was still out there. And I realized at that point that we were hundreds and hundreds of yards downstream from our hotel. And I thought they were motioning about a shark. That would have been cool. But it wasn't. It was a very, very powerful undertow that we didn't even know existed. And yet it had swept us all the way down, and it was threatening to sweep us into this very dangerous and deep channel. And just as I was putting all of this together, the man from the family that came with us, he ran and jumped into the water, and he went out to get my sister. But he wasn't able to come in with her. The current was that strong. He was holding on to her, but he did find a rock there at the bottom of the ocean where he could stand on that rock and grip it with his, it seemed like, prehensile toes. He was holding on to my sister and holding on to this rock with his feet. And he was able to stay there until fire trucks and everyone else was able to come and rescue them. And that sticks out powerfully in my mind, because looking back on it, I wish I was the one that bravely rescued my sister. But that was a near-death experience. But I think back to that image now of Rod Bremer standing on firm on the rock while this powerful current ripped past him and my little sister. And I can't help but think that this is exactly what it's like in the world. And even in the religious community, there are people that come up, crop up, and they are powerfully strong currents. But the problem is they are driving you and carrying you into destruction. They secretly introduce these heresies into the church, and these are destructive heresies. They are doctrines and beliefs and truths that will lead you straight into hell. And if you are not grounded in the faith, if you are not firm on that rock that is the truth of God's word, that is the knowledge of Christ, then you are hopelessly at peril of falling headlong into that destruction. So folks, get grounded. Some of you, as I said, need to be grounded for the first time. You need to cry out to God for his mercy and his grace to give you the gifts of repentance and faith. Some of you are Christians who are still unstable and unsteady, and you're prone, you are in big danger of being swept away from with every wind and wave of doctrine. God's word, the knowledge of Christ, this is what we've been saying the whole time, is what will ground you in the faith such that you are not susceptible to these things. Get grounded. And then secondly, be guarded. This is very, very closely related to this first exhortation. We need to be guarded from these false teachers and their errors and their idolatry. This is what this season has been largely about. Peter wrote this letter in order to warn the church about these false teachers who even then were arising in their midst. And he wants them to be guarded, protected from these charlatans, these hypocrites, these people trafficking in error. As I said, these people were arising from within the church. That is, they gave the appearance of being Christians, being part of this thing. And they introduced these destructive heresies, and it seems like chief among those destructive heresies was this idea that they presented that Jesus Christ isn't coming back. Just like I described a few minutes ago, they say, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus isn't coming back. This world is just going to keep on turning like it has ever since the beginning of time. There is no final judgment. And, as we saw last week, those seemingly innocuous truths are not. They're destructive because they lead to very destructive behaviors. If it's true that Jesus isn't coming back, and if it's true that there is no final judgment, no accounting for your life or for the way that you've lived your life, then it makes perfectly good sense that you would just go out and give yourself to whatever lust or appetite, that you would do basically whatever your little heart desired. After all, there's no judgment. There's no return of Christ. And so these people were actually promoting a licentious kind of lifestyle where you could engage in all kinds of sexual immorality without any kind of fear of consequences because, hey, no judgment. This is destructive, destructive heresy. And Peter writes to guard the people about these things, to guard them from such hucksters and false teachers. And so Peter has been doing a lot of hard work to get us to be aware of what's going on. And here what he does at the last is that he marshals for even more support of his view, his biblical view, that Jesus Christ is in fact coming back, that this world is in fact going to be destroyed and consumed, and that there will in fact be a final accounting, a final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in judgment. To marshal even more support for that, he calls upon his fellow apostle, probably the most famous apostle, a man named Paul. Okay, and I want you to see that the reason that he brings up Paul is not because he thinks that Paul is just a cool guy and can help him out a little bit. No, he brings up Paul because he believes that Paul's letters, his writings, are authoritative, that they are, in fact, the Word of God. And we began to see this a couple of weeks ago. Okay, first of all, look at verse 15. Again, this is the idea that Paul is speaking not just of himself, but as verse 15 says, according to the wisdom given to him. And there's that same passive language which strongly leads you to believe that wisdom that Paul was operating with, that he was writing out of, is a wisdom that was given to him by God. And God gave him this wisdom so that he would write these things to the church and that they would be the words of God himself, inspired as they were by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we also understand this when we look at verse 16. Peter is going to talk about how people twist those things that Paul says. But look at this. He says they twist them as they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures. That means, friends, it seems very clear to me that Peter considers Paul's writings, even at this early time, as scripture. If they're included in scripture, then Peter can speak of this stuff being other scripture. Do you follow? And so Peter is marshaling for support the writings and the letters of the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, Paul's saying the same thing that I've been saying about the return of Christ, about the new heavens, about the new earth, about the final judgment. We need to be guarded. We need to know Scripture, both the letters of Paul and Peter and all the rest, because there are people in our own day who would like to have us carried away into that destruction that I spoke of. And there are people today who will crop up in churches under the guise of religious authorities. They will have the name Christian associated with them, and yet they will proclaim and purvey all sorts of error, all sorts of destructive heresies. And the way that they do this is that they, as Peter mentioned, as is the case with Paul, they take scriptures and they just twist them a little bit. And lo and behold, when they do that, they can get these scriptures to say exactly what it is that they want those scriptures to say. They want to just twist it so that suddenly scripture is justifying their sinful and idolatrous behavior. And this was happening in their time. You can see that Peter's able to speak of these people doing this with the letters of Paul. Certainly these people were taking passages that Paul would say, strong statements that Paul would say, like, you are free from the law, and you have been born again to be free. And they would twist it around and see, Paul wants us to live freely. We can do whatever we want. Paul, look, it's right here. Now, of course, they're ignoring all sorts of other things that Paul says, like, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But you don't have to pay attention to that stuff when you just are able to twist scriptures like that. Don't be deceived, folks. I know some of you are tempted to think that this is just this ancient book that really has no relevance for us today. But I'm here to tell you that the same kinds of people are active right now in our churches. And they are doing the same technique. They're twisting scripture. They're twisting the words of Paul so that, lo and behold, it comes out exactly like they wanted it to come out. It astounds me that people can go to the Apostle Paul. They can go to passages where he speaks very clearly, like, for example, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of a local church. And then he goes on from there to appeal for his argument to something that just transcends culture. That is, he appeals to the very order of creation, where God instituted male headship by creating men first and then creating women as their help, as a helper that is suitable for man. And so people somehow can go to the letters of Paul. They can go, for example, to another one of his letters and read this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And they can just see. Women can be pastors. Women can have a very prominent leadership role in the local church. Friends, this is rampant. It's rampant in our community. It's rampant in our country. And it is nothing short of scripture twisting. It astounds me that people can go to the writings of the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, and read things like homosexuality is an abomination before God. Where they can go to the Apostle Paul and read that no homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God. And they can just twist it around. And suddenly it's, oh no, the Apostle Paul, Jesus, they had nothing to say about same-sex marriage. They are only addressing the issue of promiscuous homosexual behavior. They would have something entirely different to say about a man who's committed to live in a marital relationship with another man. Friends, you'll hear this peddled to you constantly, and this is nothing other than scripture twisting. And Paul and Peter's admonition to us is be guarded. Be guarded. How are you guarded against all of these things that come down the pike? And the answer is that we need to be so familiar with, we need to be so in the knowledge of the truth that's found in the scriptures, the untwisted scriptures. We ought to give ourselves and commit ourselves to knowing this word, this revealed word of God. And the result of that is if we are so familiar, if we know the truth so well, we will see scripture twisting when it comes along. We will see it for what it is. And we won't be bamboozled by all of these crazy interpretive gymnastics that people do in order to have the Bible crank out the very outcome that they went into it looking for. Be guarded. And the way to be guarded is to come into a knowledge of the truth that's revealed in Scripture. Only when we're confronted with the Word of God in its pure form, where we hold it up like a straight edge, a standard, when we know it and believe it and live it, then it's very easy to see all this twisted stuff right up against it. And you know it's not right. You will be guarded if you are in the Word. And brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the Word. It's here portrayed in our passage as a guardian, as something that will protect us. It's elsewhere portrayed as a sword. It's sharp, it's double-edged, and it's able to, it's be wielded in advance of the truth, in the cause of truth. And how often, we have to admit to ourselves, don't we, and before God, how often do we leave our swords just sheathed in our decorative zippered Bible covers? We leave them sheathed there from Sunday afternoon until the next Sunday morning. We're not in our Word, in the Word of God. We are not people of the book. And yet we still expect that we're going to be invincible against the assaults that come at us from the world and from within the walls of the church by people peddling heresy. Listen, I know how much discipline it takes to be a person of the Word and to become a person of the Word. I know how difficult it can be to give yourselves over to it. I don't know about you, but I take a lot of encouragement from verse 16. Look there with me. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says about the writings of Paul, which is the bulk of the New Testament, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I don't know. That's pretty comforting for me to hear the Apostle Peter say about Paul's writings that some things are a little bit difficult. Some things are a little bit difficult. And so I understand that it is difficult, but we need to do the difficult work. Peter isn't saying, yeah, it's difficult, so you maybe shouldn't bother. Maybe you should just leave it up to professionals, people that have studied that way. Just listen to sermons from preachers, and that'll be enough Bible for you. No, Peter wants us to, yes, it's difficult, but it's necessary that we would understand these things. Because if we don't, If we don't come to a knowledge of the truth, we are going to be carried away in every wind and wave of doctrine. Understand it, we can and we must. We must be guarded, and this only comes through a deep and an intimate knowledge of Scripture, the Word of God. Now, the third exhortation that comes in our passage, and this one is explicitly stated, is that we must grow. It's not enough to be grounded and guarded. We also need to be growing in our spiritual lives. We see this in verse 18. And as I hinted at before, this is the key and the climactic sentence, verse, of the whole letter. You know those season finales or those series finales? They're moving you up to that big climax, that thing that just makes you feel either really happy or really disappointed. But it's a big moment. It's the one that you're supposed to talk about with your friends at the water cooler. And we have that same kind of thing in this series finale. It's found in verse 18 where Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's it. That's what he wants for us. Okay? We need to be growing. This statement, this verse, this command is basically the summary of the whole book of 2 Peter. It's the answer to virtually all of the questions that Peter's audience and we, along with them, would ever want to ask about the issues that we're facing. So you might ask, how can I escape the defilements of the world? And you find the answer in chapter 2, verse 20. You need to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask, how can I experience more grace and more peace in my life? And the answer comes back to you in chapter 1, verse 2. You need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You wonder, you ask, how can I lay hold of everything that I need for life and godliness? And the answer comes clearly in verse 3 of chapter 1, by continuing to lay hold of the knowledge of him who's called us into his glory and his excellence. You wonder, how can I be sure that I'm not going to fall and so be denied access into the eternal kingdom of God? And the answer comes back, be sure that you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. Again, you wonder, how can I make sure that I'm not going to be swept away by the error of lawless people and lose my stability? And the answer, coming hot on the heels of that question, comes in chapter 3, verse 18. But grow, this is how you do that. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, this is a very simple answer. It seems like it's a one-size-fits-all solution to all of the problems that we face in the Christian life. So that's nice that it's a simple answer. But in another sense, it's very, very hard for people like us who are people that, for whatever reason, like to have a list of things that we can do. I mean, like concrete, very practical things that we can put into motion in our lives and so do or become. It's a little bit too abstract for us to say just grow in the grace of the knowledge of God. We even though that's a simple one-size-fits-all solution, we're like, no, I'm not really talking about that. I'm like, what can I do? How can I behave differently? How can I move on and perhaps have a list of things that I can just commit to doing? We like one-size-fits-all solutions, but our solution of choice oftentimes is just simple behavior modification. That's our solution to everything. We're just going to change our behavior, or at least try to. We're going to just do the right thing. We're going to just kind of pull ourselves together and like, oh, okay, I'm gonna do the right thing now. And we think this way and we act this way, even though every other time we've tried this, we've fallen on our face maybe a day or two or three later. Peter's interested that we would have the right behavior, but according to the wisdom that's given to him by God, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he realizes that the only way that we're going to experience lasting change is if we engage our minds and our hearts and our affections in the grace and in the knowledge of God. See, we want to just bypass all that and go directly to our hands and our feet. Some things that I can do, but Peter's saying, no. If you want lasting change, you need to target your mind. You need to target your heart. You need to engage all of your affections. The core of who you are has to be in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you just kind of a quick example of what I'm talking about. Look at verse 14. Peter reminds us again of the point that we looked at last time, and that is that Jesus is coming, that this world will be destroyed, that there will be a final judgment, and along with the destruction of the world, he is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And he restates the same idea that there are logical things that we ought to be as we wait for that. That idea that Christ is returning and that there's a judgment and all the rest leads us to very necessary behavior. And he restates that here in verse 14. He says, "Beloved, therefore, since you are waiting for all of these things to happen, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Okay, so we think, okay, I gotta be found in him without spot or without blemish. The way he stated it in verse 12 or 11 and 12 and 13, I have to be holy. I have to have a life of holiness and godliness. And so the question is, how do you get there? How do you come to a life of holiness and godliness, one that's without spot or without blemish? And there's two options for us. Both of them, you'll notice, require diligence. He says, be diligent to do this. And whatever option that you choose, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and do some work, some hard work, okay? One option, as I said, this is the option that we prefer, is to just tighten up, straighten up, and do better, as we like to put it. I just got to do better. And so we say, we wake up on a Monday morning and we say, okay, I got this. I'm going to be holy today. I'm going to be godly. I'm not going to let anything stain me with sin or defilement. And so we do that and we have a, you know, pretty good quiet time, and then we go to work. And how does that go generally? In my experience, maybe it's different for you, but in my experience, I don't make it past like 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning. It's not a strategy for lifelong lasting change. But there is another option. And that other option is to engage your mind and your heart and your affections in terms of the knowledge of Christ, in terms of the knowledge of the truth. Everything that's true about who God is and what he has done, everything that is true about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. When we focus on that, then Peter's argument is that the holiness and the godliness and the spotlessness will follow naturally out of that. Okay, notice if I'm going that route, if I'm taking that option, I'm not concerned first and foremost about my personal holiness or godliness. Rather, I'm focused on, I'm reading about, I'm thinking about, I'm meditating on, I'm mulling all of this around in my mind about the holiness of God and the holiness of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. I want to probe deeper and deeper into what species of grace this must be that God has that would set his affection on me from even before the creation of the world. And that he would, out of a deep love and mercy and grace and pity and compassion for me, would send his one and only Son to die for me. And then in time would send his Holy Spirit to move into my heart and to call me to himself effectually in a way that makes lasting change. I want to think more, but I want to try to get to the bottom of what kind of grace that must be, even though it's such an amazing grace that I'll never, even after a million years in eternity, be able to even scratch the surface of it. But I want to try to get there. I want to fill my heart with the incomparable love of God that he, as I said, would send his one and only Son to take my place, to die for me. But some of you might be thinking at this point, well, that's all well and good, but you've spent all of your energy in contemplation and in meditation and in study. They say you've had your head in the clouds. What real world difference is that going to make? Are you wondering that? How can meditating and focusing on God and on Christ and the glories of salvation, how can that? I guess that's good for a time, but here we're talking about real world stuff. Holy, I need to live holy and a godly life. I need to live without spot or blemish. Listen, friends, if you're thinking that way, if you're objecting that way, think about this. If my head is filled with wonder and my heart is filled with joy at the fact that Christ has died and has been raised in order that I would be holy, will I not be committed to living a holy life in Christ Jesus? If I'm consumed with the great and the precious promises of God, which he has given me, as Peter says, as part of his calling on my life to participate in his nature, to become a participant in the divine nature, will I not, out of a natural response to that, live a life of godliness and holiness? If I'm focused on Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, a Lamb which the Bible says is without spot and without blemish, if I'm focusing on Christ as that Lamb, will that not translate into my earnest desire and zeal to live a life without spot and blemish? If I have seriously considered the depth of agony that was endured by my Savior on the cross as he bore in his body on that tree all of my sins, past, present, and future, if I consider that agony, will it not just automatically translate into me wanting to puke whenever I consider engaging in a sin? When the thought comes to my heart or my mind that, yeah, you should do that, doesn't it make me physically ill after I've just been contemplating the fact that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, had to experience the hot, furious wrath of God, not against his sin, but against my sin, the sin I'm considering going out and doing? It makes a real world difference. If I've just been plumbing the depths, or attempting to, of how Christ died to reconcile me with God, to make me right, to make peace by the blood of Christ, so that there would be peace with God, and so that there would be peace with other people, is that not going to translate into a real desire and earnestness and a diligence for me to live at peace with my brother or sister? It will. It will, and it'll do it in a far more profound and effective way than just me saying, okay, yeah, I got to live at peace with her. No, I can live at peace with her because Jesus Christ has shed his blood so that I'm at peace with God and so that I can be at peace with her. Focus on that. Meditate on that truth. And this will just be the, as I say, natural, although requiring diligent effort, natural response to all of the great glory and mercy in Christ. If I can't get over how God has been so kind and merciful and gracious to me and has poured out his love and his favor on me, I'm going to love my brother and sister. I'm going to love even my enemies, because that's the kind of love, that's the species of love with which God loved me. He loved me when I hated him. He sought me when I was running far and fast away from him. If we focus on the knowledge of Christ, if we seek to internalize that knowledge and to grow in it, then holiness and godliness is going to be the result. We will be found by him without spot and blemish. Brothers and sisters, the God-designed, apostle-delivered pathway to peace and to holiness and to godliness is not to just make a beeline to those things and do them. Rather, it's to make a beeline to Christ and to consume our hearts and our minds and our passions and our affections on Christ, and then that stuff will take care of itself. We need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and in closing, this is also very automatic. The automatic response to all of this is worship. We ought to be people who glorify this Christ and this God. And Peter exhorts us to this by way of example, because he, in thinking about these things and writing about them, he cannot help but just burst out in praise and adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is our natural response too. If we find ourselves living holy and godly lives, if we find ourselves able to be at peace with a fellow man and to live with love and grace and compassion, if we become those people and are those things, then it's got nothing to do with us at that point, because it's all been about Christ all the way along. And if we can be found by him in that way, then all glory and honor and majesty and power goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is right that we would say with Peter, to him be all the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. We'll ask the worship team to come and lead us.